Well, we're going to divert from our expositional study of Colossians this week, and we're going to look at the gospel according to Luke. I'm going to glean some spiritual truths out of Luke chapter 2, if you'd turn there, please. The Gospel according to Luke chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading in verse 41 of Luke 2. Luke 2, verse 41. Now his parents, this is Jesus' parents, that is, Joseph and Mary. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, that is, Jesus was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. Then they began to search for him among the relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Let's pray one more time, asking the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know it's a spiritual word. We know we need the Spirit of the living God to reveal the truth of it to us. So, Lord, we ask that you would. Pray that you would visit us in this hour. Pray you give liberty and boldness and ears to hear and a heart to receive the truth. Father, I think of my pastor and his wife, and I ask you to grant them that same liberty and boldness to proclaim the gospel to the lost relatives. And if I know my sister Ruby, I know she's waiting that opportunity, that open door to speak with Tim's mother. I pray you grant it to her. Father, meet with us now, I pray. I pray you'd bring your blessings for Jesus Christ's sake and for his glory. In his name we ask, amen. Well, in the passage before us, we have the account wherein Joseph and Mary, the parents of Jesus, were making their yearly, annual trip to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. This was a feast, of course, that was observed once a year on the 14th day of the first month. As you all recall, it was to commemorate or to remember God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. That's when the Passover was first instituted. They put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And the death angel goes over and takes the life of every firstborn male in Egypt. If you didn't have that blood on the doorpost, your son was gone. His life was taken. Of course, all that pointed to Christ. Which made this particular year a bit different than the previous Passovers. More special because the very one whom this feast was created for, the very one whom this feast typified and pointed to, was now present at the feast, and he was 12 years of age. Now, Jewish tradition teaches us that when a young man, a young boy, reaches the age of 13, he becomes a bar mitzvah. That means a son of the commandment, a son of commandment. Basically, we'd call it the age of accountability. It's the age where he reaches the age where he's responsible before God to observe and participate in all the commandments and ordinances of God as a man. This would be a rather common thing for a father to take his 12-year-old son, and there you'd find the father attending the feast with the young boy at his side. The young boy is sitting there and he's observing, he's learning at his father's side, and he's learning what's expected of him of the coming year to come, the next year when he comes as a man. And so Joseph is here in this text and he's bringing his son Jesus, who's 12 years old now, to the feast of the Passover to sort of show him the ropes, this is sort of a training ground for Jesus, for Joseph to teach Jesus. And in verse 43, we're told that when the 7 days of the feast were over, they departed and headed towards home, which was Nazareth. And I'd like to bring your attention to verses 43 and 44 this afternoon. Starting at the end of verse 43, where the Scripture says, his parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. The feast is over. Joseph and Mary gather all their belongings. They congregate together with all their kinfolk, for they traveled in caravans in that day. So they're all gathering up, getting the camels packed and the donkeys, and they're on their way headed towards home, Nazareth. And I believe it's safe to conclude, based on the context, that not for a moment did they consider that Jesus was not with them. Verse 43 says so. His parents did not know it. Meaning, they thought Jesus was with them in the caravan headed home. No questions. No concern. They didn't seem to be worried about anything. In fact, everything seemed to be as it always was when they traveled. They started off thinking all was well, without the slightest doubt of Jesus' presence with them, only to be sadly disappointed, only to be alarmed, only to be stricken with fear by the end of that day's journey. Because Jesus was not with them at all. And if you're a parent, you know that moment of panic and fear if you've been in a department store and you turn around and Junior's gone. And you call Junior's name and he's still not there. So you start weaving around the clothing racks and you're calling out his name and you're really panicking. You're thinking the worst. Oh no, somebody's got him. And all of a sudden he comes running around the corner laughing and giggling. Sometimes crying because he's looking for you too. I think every parent's experienced that. You young parents, it's going to happen. Just wait. If you're not in the most spiritual moment, you get quite angry and you're thankful you're in a public area because you don't respond how you might if you weren't. So you can understand how a child could get lost for a moment, right? In a public situation. But think about this, brethren. They went a whole day. A whole day's journey. Before they discovered at the end that Jesus was not with them. Now, how can that be? I mean, they must have been so preoccupied with other things. Their minds must have been so taken up with everything around them that they simply overlooked the most important matter. Perhaps it was the activities of the week. Perhaps they were reflecting upon the services that were taking place there in Jerusalem. Maybe they were engaged in discourses that the rabbis were giving. Things that they had heard, who knows? Maybe it was the current political situation, the tensions were rising. Maybe they were discussing the concern that perhaps, maybe, indeed, that Rome was going to pull away and tear away the Jewish liberties to worship Jehovah God. That was a real fear of them. Or maybe Joseph just had his mind set on the business week that was before him. Men never do that, do they? You know, after all, Joseph being the man of God that he was, God had certainly blessed his carpentry business, so much so that he was known among all in that region as the carpenter. Jesus would soon follow in his steps. So perhaps Joseph was planning out that next week's business. He was discussing with the men the new projects that lie ahead. Maybe the women were discussing the different things they bought in the shops at Jerusalem there, the marketplace. Maybe exchanging recipes, I don't know. Discussing the challenges of motherhood and being a keeper of the home. We really don't know what was occupying their mind. No one can know for sure. However, as I said, if you're a parent, it's not difficult to imagine how something like that could take place. I mean, Shirley and I, we've on more than one occasion, have left one of the children behind. In fact, it just happened recently, a couple weeks ago. I don't remember exactly when it was, 2 or 3 weeks ago. We're heading home down Commerce. We get to I-10. One of the kids said, "We left Luke. He's not with us. We forgot him." Sure enough, he wasn't there. We had to come back to Fatty's to get him. But it happens. In fact, that happens when you have multiple children. If you want an evidence that Jesus had brothers and sisters, no, I wouldn't go too far with that, but I think that's how it happens. You have multiple children, and one of them can easily just get mixed up in the bunch. But there was a time several years ago when we were at community, and Brother Rick and I, we were last ones out the door. We were fellowshipping, and it was dark out, I believe. And so we shut the lights out, locked the door. We're headed out to the parking lot, and all of a sudden we hear this banging and screaming. And we were so caught up in our fellowship, we thought all the family was out in the parking lot. So Kelsey and his daughter Tabitha, we ended up locking them inside. We didn't know it, and we thought they were outside. They were banging for all their might, just absolutely terrified. I think they're like 7 or 8 years old at the time. But we thought. We assumed that they were outside. They were in the cars. And in similar fashion, Joseph and Mary assumed. They thought. They supposed that Jesus was with them. So they went on with their minds absorbed with this, that, and the other, having no thought for the presence of the one who is the most important of all, Jesus. What a picture that is. What spiritual truths we can glean from this historical event. I mean, is this not a perfect picture of the thousands, perhaps millions of people in the world who profess to be walking with Jesus Christ, and really Jesus is nowhere to be found? This is serious. I mean, is that not what we're finding, brother? As we're combing the east side of San Antonio, people are filled with religion. People can talk all day long about Jesus. People suppose Jesus to be with them. But the truth of the matter is, He's not. And their lives bear witness of that. They are in actuality walking further and further and further away from Christ every waking moment of their life. On they go. On life's journey. Concerned about anything and everything and everybody, but the most important thing of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Consuming themselves with everything around, enjoying everything they can, every pleasure they can find, filling themselves with it, all the while supposing Jesus to be with them, to be in the group, to be in the company. And the sad thing is, when they reach that day's the end of the journey, when they get to the very end of the journey, they're going to be greatly disappointed and alarmed at their discovery. I think everybody in here is familiar to some extent with disappointment. Everyone in this room has experienced at some point in their life, to one degree or another, the loss of something or someone very dear to us. Some of us have experienced a tragedy, what we call a tragedy. And it's interesting what human beings call tragedies. If you've never, in contrast to what is the greatest tragedy of all, if you've never heard John Piper's youth message where he sets up two scenarios and asks the crowd, which one's a tragedy? If you haven't heard that message, I highly recommend it to you. Well, I was listening to this man tell a story of how he's with a large group of people, and they were discussing what they thought would be life's greatest tragedy. You know, one of them mentioned the loss of sight. And what a great tragedy that would be if they were never able to see again. They were never able to lay their eyes upon their loved ones or their children. They were never able to see nature, walk outside and enjoy everything there is to see. What a great tragedy that'd be. Another one mentioned the loss of physical movement. You know, being paralyzed in a bed your whole life. That'd be great. They mentioned that as the greatest tragedy. Number of them, the loss of a loved one. One of them mentioned the loss of freedom. And as they continued talking, much to this man's amazement, no one, not one person, mentioned life's greatest tragedy. Not one person mentioned life's greatest loss. Not one person mentioned the loss of their own soul. Jesus poses this question a number of times in the gospel. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? What will a man exchange for his soul, Jesus says. In other words, how do you even assign a value to a soul? Because it so exceedingly surpasses the value of every single thing except God Himself. That if we had a scale and this was the soul, and we were to throw the whole world and everything in the world upon the scale, guess what? It wouldn't even budge it. It wouldn't move it. It wouldn't move the scale. The value of the soul is so much more than anything you could throw on this side. There's just no comparison. It's not even close. And yet, as true as that is, as clear as that is in Scripture, as indisputable as that is, incredibly, mankind continually exchanges his soul, not for the whole world, but for mere trinkets. Foolish things. Things that perish. Things that they can't grab hold of. Things that slip through their fingers. Things they can't guarantee. And so it is with millions on today's, our life's journey. No thought or question about their never dying soul. What's going to become of my soul doesn't enter into the mind. Sin has so infected the human race that the soul's value, it doesn't even enter the picture. It's not even in the realm. It doesn't even enter in the value system. Man treats the soul just like it's fool's gold, like it's absolutely worthless. And yet it's the only thing he carries about him that's eternal. Instead, they have all their religion all bundled up with them on the road, going down life's journey with the most tragic, horrific, false assumption. They assume that they're that Jesus is with them. But He's not. Supposing Jesus. We're just going to look at some basic reasons why people assume Jesus to be with them. There's a number we could go through. We're just going to look at a few. But number one, some on the journey assume Jesus to be with them. Suppose Jesus to be with them. Suppose themselves to be a Christian because they were brought up that way. There's a lot of people that think that. My friend, don't be deceived. You do not raise Christianity. You do not produce Christianity. Christianity lays hold of you. One is made a Christian when and only when God changes the heart of that person. It's an act the Bible calls regeneration. Being born again. Being birthed from above. It's supernatural. It's not something flesh does. This isn't a generational thing or a national thing. It's not something that blood produces or a certain bloodline gets it. Being born again is not changing your own heart. That can't happen. It's not turning over a new leaf. You hear that expression a lot. I got news for you. Turn a new leaf, guess what? It comes from the same stem. Christianity is not self-reformation. It's divine transformation. An act of God upon the soul of a man, of a woman, of a child. It's divine. And there's just a couple of scriptures I want you to look at, because I'm convinced some people don't know they're there, or they've looked over them. John chapter 1. We're going to come back to our text, but John chapter 1. I just got three scriptures I want you to look at. I'll read the rest for the sake of time. John chapter 1, most glorious introduction of all the Gospels on the Word becoming flesh. Jesus Christ's divinity set forth very clearly here. In verse 13, I'll start in verse 12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood. Not because mommy and daddy raised you as a Christian. Nor of the will of the flesh. Not something you did. Nor of the will of man, but of God. If you're born again today, it's because God has birthed you into His kingdom. James chapter 1. Way back past Hebrews, you have the letter of James. In James chapter 1, we find these words in verse 18. Speaking of God, this is God speaking of those whom He elects, whom He saves, those who are born again. Verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. By His own will, not man's, God brought us forth. It was through the instrumentality of His Word, through the truth, that He does it. Flip over to the next book, Peter. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the work of God from beginning to end. From that being born again to the inheritance, to being caught up with Him forever into the heavens, it's a work of the living God. No one becomes a Christian by being trained one. Not without their heart being changed. That's not to say we ought not train our children in the ways of God. We most certainly better be. But no child of ours, no child of yours, is going to be birthed into the kingdom just by virtue of mom and dad being in the kingdom, or being taught how to live as a Christian, or being taught the things of Christ. When someone becomes a child of God, it's not because of something they just determined to do. It's not because of what they were trained or taught to do. It's because God breaks in upon them and changes them inwardly. The inner man. And I tell you what, oh, man doesn't like that. Oh, he hates that. Man wants to do something. I want to do something to earn my salvation. I want to have a say in the matter. I want to have a part in this thing. That's how a fallen man responds. Well, he may not say it, but that's the reality. My friend, I'm sorry, but Jesus is not with you in this journey. If you're holding to a Christian upbringing as your assurance of Him being with you, it's not so. Number two, some on the journey assume Jesus to be with them. They assume they're a Christian because of their good deeds or because of their religious activity. There are many on this journey that go along with this assumption. Many souls will point you to their religious affiliation. They'll point you to their religious works, their service, their religious performances. And brethren, it's all sinking sand. It's all sinking sand on the journey of life. Whether you were christened or baptized as an infant, that does no more for spiritually for an infant than it does in your bathtub in your own home. It doesn't. There's no saving merit in it whatsoever. It brings you no acceptance with God at all, and yet many people cling to it like it's a ticket to heaven. Others, they'll bank on their church membership or their attendance. You know, I haven't missed service in 15 years. Surely God's looking upon that. Now, I've been a faithful tithing member of this church for X amount of years. That's got to have some merit with God. You know, you hear people say, well, that old Willie over there, he's been cutting the church yard for 2 decades. And they say it as though, you know, of course, that makes him a saint worthy of God's acceptance. Titus 3:5 says this, It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, never will be the case. But according to His mercy, He saves us. And that mercy is not some blanket, broad, wide, brush mercy that's applied to everyone. No, sir. Romans tells us, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, clearly implying some will not receive that mercy. Don't mistake the cross of Christ as some broad application and everyone's going to receive mercy from God. No, sir. God will have mercy on whom He'll have mercy. But it's according to His mercy He saves us. Not by works of righteousness, but according to His mercy He saves us. How does He do it? By the washing of regeneration, where I just spoke of, being born again, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He takes a man who's a filthy, dirty, vile being. He comes into that man, gives him a new heart, and guess what? He's a new man. He's a new person. He's renewed by the Holy Spirit. He's living for a new purpose. He's living for new goals. He's a completely different being than he was before. Ephesians 2:9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, not works, through faith." And this is not your, in case you didn't get it, Paul says it's not by your own doing. It never will be. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. I guarantee you this. If it was by works, man would certainly boast. He certainly would. See, it's not of works. Man has nothing to boast of except the cross of Christ. Salvation is completely by grace through the instrumentality of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. You seek to add any of your work, any of your righteousness to the cross work of Jesus Christ, you completely desecrate the acceptable sacrifice of God. And God will have none of it. God will not accept it. You know, I wonder really how many people there are today that show up to church weekly expecting that will truly grant them some favor before the living Christ. I wonder how many people really know what it is to be a Christian who sit under the Bible and hear the Word of God and congregate with other Christians. We're finding out, are we not, brethren? As we go through the east side, there are plenty of folks that have religion. When you ask them about their hope of eternal life, you find them hanging on every single thing, but on Christ alone. That's sad. That ought to grip our hearts. That ought to give us a sense of urgency. It ought to make us weep. If we're possessors of the living Christ, it ought to make us weep. And if it doesn't make us weep, that ought to make us weep. I mean, does it really just come down to going to church every week? Trying our best, giving our money, going back to the same old life of blending in with everybody else? As long as we know the facts of the gospel and try our best, is that biblical Christianity? No. No, 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 1,000 times no. Yet it seems to be a common denominator with many folks who profess faith. God requires a new heart. A heart of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A forsaking of sin and an embracing and a committing of one's life and soul to the Lord Jesus. It's an act that changes the mind and the will and the life of the one who savingly believes on Jesus Christ. That's biblical faith. And when that's a reality in your life, you can say, you can know with certainty that Jesus is with you on this journey. Thirdly, some on the journey assume Jesus to be with them because after all, despite their shortcomings, you know, they'll admit that, they stand strongly on this idea that they have a good heart, or they're a good person. Therefore, God must certainly look upon them with favor. But the problem is they haven't read Jeremiah 17:9, which says, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." So deceitful, who can know it? They never read Romans 3:10, which says, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. They have become worthless. No one's good, not one." Not one. And yet, there was a brother, I think it was Paris Reedhead, who was talking about his prison ministry. How many times he had gone, talked to hundreds of people. On only one occasion, you're talking about men who have murdered, raped, just atrocious crimes and sins. He said only one time did he have a man who actually admitted he was bad. That's the depth of man's sin, brethren. That's where the human race is at. Despite all their wickedness, they're still persuaded they're good. There was a man in the Bible who esteemed himself to be good. And he came up to Jesus and he asked him, what good thing might he do to gain eternal life? How could he assure himself of eternal life? Jesus quickly reminded him, there's none good. He quickly reminded him of Romans 3:10, there's none good but God. So after this rich man gives Jesus his resume of good deeds, Jesus tells him, despite all your good, you still lack one thing. Go and sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. That was it. That was the end. That was the end of the road for his interest in Christ. Jesus hit him where it counted. Oh, he was ready to pronounce and proclaim to everyone how good he was, all his good deeds, how he obeyed mom and dad. He's willing to do anything as long as it didn't cost him too much. Jesus went right to the very issue that his heart clung to. It was his pocketbook. It was his possessions. Jesus says, get rid of them. Come follow me. And he drew back and said, nope, not me. Lord, I want eternal life. I like some of the things you got to say. I'm willing to do anything, but I'm not letting go of my possessions. And that man went away sad. And Jesus was himself. Here this man turns down eternal life for things that aren't going to be his in however many years of life he had left. 10? 20? All his possessions were gone. He's going to come before the very Christ he walked away from and rejected to face an eternal damnation. You see, the gospel is good news because it brings good news to bad people. Jesus said, I've come to call the righteous the good. I've not come to call the righteous or the good, rather, but sinners to repentance. Somehow this deluded concept has entered into Christendom that God has this spiritual scale where He's putting the good on one side and the bad on the other. As long as you can get enough good to overcome the bad, you're going to be accepted into heaven. The only problem with that is, well, not the only problem, there's a number of problems, but two problems with that is, one, the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere whatsoever. And secondly, if such a thing was true, your great problem is you have no good whatsoever to put on the good side of the scale. Right? That'd be a horrible message for us. There's no hope in that. See, we do. In Christ, the scale goes boom, just like that. Because we have all His goodness, all His perfection, all His righteousness. The gospel is aimed at making bad people good. Not good people better. Doesn't happen. But making bad people good. On one occasion, Jesus said, "Enter in at the straight or the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in there. But narrow is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." You see, the gate's narrow because you have to strip yourself of everything in order to enter it. You have to come naked before Christ. Strip down everything. You got to let go of your luggage of good deeds and your baggage of self-righteousness. Even your little purse of morality has got to go. In the gate, you alone. You can't bring anything with you. Doesn't matter how nice a person you've been. Doesn't matter how good you've been to others. Doesn't matter what good things you've done for others. None of it will get you through that gate and unto heaven. None of it. Be assured of it. And the sad reality of those on that broad road, they're just like Joseph and Mary in our story here and all of their kin. They're on the broad road. They don't see the destruction that's at the end. They see a blue sky, wide open area. They're walking down the road. They assume Jesus to be with them, and He's not. And when they find at the end of the road that this road has led them to destruction, unlike the story here, it's too late to find Jesus. It's over. Their chance is gone. Don't think for a moment of purgatory. It's not biblical. You have this life and this life alone to get right with God, to come to terms with Christ. And we could go on listing reasons, many of them, why people assume Jesus is with them. Just this last week, Ruby emails us, right? And tells us of the comments that Tim's stepdad's pastor says about Tim's stepdad, right? You get that email? Where she shares that, and even by their own testimony, the man was completely lost. Lived in depression and many evidences of his lost state. But this woman says, because he died quickly and painlessly, it was an evidence that God was in his corner. If you're sitting in there, that's got to make you angry. This is coming from someone who claims to lead God's people. It's not so much that her theology is horrible. It's that how many people she's impacting with that garbage. That's going on all over the world, brethren. With that kind of theology, what should we think of Christ? After all, His death was anything but quick and painless. Are we to conclude that God wasn't in His corner? That kind of reasoning is just foolishness. But oh, how many times I've heard people say this. Well, I know God's with me. I know I'm right with God because God delivered me from this disease or this calamity or this illness. Only God could have done it. So they attribute that to being safe, to being right with God, to being saved. I got news for you. God is protecting you from pouring out His wrath upon you every waking moment of your life. Just because He's temporarily removed it doesn't assure you that you're not going to receive it one day. God is known as a God who's long-suffering and merciful and kind, not giving man what he deserves. If God gave us all we deserve, we'd all be wiped out right now. We'd be as the demons who had no hope after their fall. No salvation, no Savior. Well, in closing, the Bible likens life to a vapor. And the older you get, the more that verse impacts you. It is. It is like a vapor. It's here and it's gone. It's like a day, like one day. The rising of the sun is our birth and the setting of that sun our death. When darkness fills the sky, our day is over. That's it. It's finished. We've lived our life. They left Jerusalem and they headed for Nazareth. And they must have rose early that morning for that long journey home, because it was a long way. And they went about, the Scripture says, they went about a day's journey. When they got to the end of that day, it being night, they supposed, they thought, they assumed that Jesus was with them, but He wasn't. The day was ended and they were without Christ. Darkness covered the city and Jesus could not be found. What they thought they had not. Is that you, my friend? Are you sure? Are you assuming? Are you supposing Jesus to be with you? This is a serious question. The day is long spent. The shadows are getting longer. The sun is setting and you're heading towards Nazareth. I don't know when you're going to get there. You're getting closer though. It's so close now you can see the horizon. You can almost see it on the horizon. Is Jesus with you? Are you sure? Are you absolutely sure? Is Jesus with you? Don't wait till you get there to find out, because it'll be too late. Your day will be over. Look now. Examine now. Search now. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. And He's near when His people gather. He is. Search your soul and see if Jesus Christ is abiding within. Don't look at how good a person you've been. Don't look for the priest or the church roll, your baptism papers. It's Christ you need at the end of the day. And Him alone. If He's not with you, don't delay. Turn around and run after Him. Call out to Him. Search for Him till He's found. And know this, He's always about His Father's business. And when He calls you to Himself, you're going to be the same. You're going to be about the Father's business. Don't settle for status quo religion. It's damning. Which settles for far less than knowing and having Jesus Christ. I mean, man has replaced biblical Christianity with, we're all sinners. Nobody's perfect. I'm doing the best I can. That's all I can do. That's the devil's mantra for Christianity today. It's not sufficient. That won't save you. You must have Christ and Christ alone. And with that, I leave you and you're dismissed. Thank you.